This morning we're going to look at Psalm 80, and I want us to read the psalm in its entirety. It's a brief psalm, and then we'll ask for the Lord's help in our study this morning. It is to the chief musician upon Shoshanim, Eduth, a psalm of Asaph. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength and come and save us. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. The Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? Thou feedest them with the bread of tears, and givest them tears to drink in great measure. Thou makest us a strife unto our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparest room before it. Thou dost cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with a shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea, and her branches unto the river. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they that which pass by the way do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven, and behold, and visit this vine, the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. It is burned with fire, it is cut down, they perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man whom thou madest strong for thyself. So will not we go back from thee, quicken us. We will call upon thy name. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing to this reading from his inspired word. Let's bow our hearts now in prayer and ask for the help of God's Spirit as we look into his word this morning. Gracious Father, we're thankful for the return of thy day. We're thankful that we can come together to rest on the day that thou hast appointed. Lord, we rest from our labors. We rest from the entertainment of this world. We rest from doing our will on this thy day. And we would come together to seek thy face and to worship thee, to do that which is pleasing in thy sight, that which you have ordered for your people on thy day. Lord, come and help us this morning at the very outset of our worship together. May we know a fresh cleansing of the blood of Christ. May we know the infilling of thy Spirit. May our hearts be quickened to lay hold of the gospel, to know that we are righteous in thy sight, accepted in the beloved, because Christ intercedes on our behalf. Father, we would ask that you would not only bless us in this classroom as we study thy word together, but that you would bless our children as they study thy word, that each one who opens the book would know anointing from heaven, and that, Lord, you would come and apply thy word to the hearts of our children. We ask that each child would come to Christ at an early age. We ask for those who know thee, that, Lord, you would strengthen them, that you would make them mighty in the scriptures, that you would fill them with thy Spirit, that they might be truly a trophy of grace in this wicked and adulterous generation in which we live. Lord, come and help our children. Come and move upon their hearts. Come and save them for the glory of thy great name. Lord, we're thankful that this whole day belongs to thee. Lord, we pray that from the very outset of this day as we gather together to the very close of the day that we would know your presence, your grace, and your help. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This psalm, as I've already indicated, is a psalm dealing with prayer. And here you have the people of Israel praying unto the Lord that he would come and that he would help them, that he would meet their needs. Spurgeon called this the psalm, was a testimony of the church as a lily among thorns. Well, the word iduth in the introduction is the word for testimony, and shoshonam is the word for lilies. And that's where he comes up with this idea. And certainly when you look at what is being said here, the church, as she is reflected here in this psalm, is like a lily among the thorns. Where do you go when there's no answer to your praying? We all have that experience, and at times even the church seems to have the experience. Where do you go when you have no answer to your praying? Now, there may be a number of reasons as to why God does not give an answer. Sometimes the answer does not come because the time of the answer is not yet. It's not that the Lord hasn't heard. It's that he does not send the answer because he has his own appointed time, and his timetable is better than ours. Sometimes it's longer than ours. We are very impatient. We want it. We want it right now. And the Lord answers our prayer, but it doesn't come right away. That was the case certainly with Abraham. Abraham was told that he would have a son, indication that he did seek the Lord for that son. The Lord didn't give it. And we find Abraham at times being impatient, doing things to produce a son that indeed produced Ishmael, and we're still fighting the battles with Ishmael today. What God did or allowed Abraham to do certainly wasn't beneficial to Abraham or to his seed later, Isaac. Why didn't God answer? Well, he had a timetable. It was his timetable. We think of revival. We think of the Lord moving upon his church. There is an appointed time. There are times and seasons to the Lord's dealings with his people. And sometimes the moving of God is powerful, and sometimes it seems as if God has forgotten his people. He never forgets his people. He never does. And there's always grace. There's always the moving of the Spirit. There's always God speaking to the heart. But God's people get impatient like Abraham, and when they get impatient, they're going to manufacture the moving of God's Spirit. They're going to manufacture the work of God. And this is where we are in America today. Rather than wait upon the Lord and seek his face and continue to wait, we're going out and trying to do in the arm of the flesh that which the business world would do or that which the entertainment world would do. And we convince ourselves, if we have large numbers, that we have therefore the Spirit of God upon us like they did at Pentecost or as they did at the temple when 5,000 were saved. That's not the case. What we have is counterfeit fire. We want the real fire. And we have to wait. And the reason God hasn't answered, one of the reasons is perhaps because his time has not yet arrived, the time of his blessing. Another reason why God sometimes does not answer prayer is because there's not the repentance of sin. There's not the turning from sin. And you have that in the book of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah is seeking the Lord's face to bless the nation. And God is saying to Jeremiah, he's not going to do it. Why? The nation was full of adultery. The nation was full of murder. The nation had idols set up in the temple area, and they were worshiping those idols. And we're not dealing with differences of one tribe has their inheritance in one place and it grows corn, another has their inheritance in another place, and perhaps their fields are better suited to a different type of grain. What we're dealing with in the book of Jeremiah is that the people had apostatized. They had turned their back on the gospel. They had turned their back on the true and living God. They had turned their back upon God's commands. And in doing so, God actually came to Jeremiah and said, don't pray for this people anymore. He wasn't going to answer prayer to bless them. Why? Because there was no repentance of sin. We can also say that sometimes God does not give us our answer because that's not what is best for us. He doesn't answer because that is not what is best for us. Three times we know that Paul prayed for God to remove the thorn in his flesh. We're not sure what the thorn was, but it was obviously quite a distraction to Paul. Maybe it was quite painful. If you have a thorn in the flesh, obviously you know something about pain and the irritation and the fact that you move a certain way and the thorn sticks harder. Well, we all have thorns in the flesh from time to time, and you want them removed, and God perhaps does answer prayer, and then there are other thorns he doesn't answer prayer. And you say, why doesn't he answer? And the Lord came to Paul and told him he wasn't going to answer. That thorn in the flesh was given to Paul for his benefit. It was going to keep him humbled. And as he was kept humble and weak, God's strength would come. And therefore, Paul said, fine, I will glory in my weakness in order that God's strength might be made manifest. Truly, his grace is sufficient. Sufficient. There are times God does not answer the prayers of his people. But what do you do when he's not answering? You pray all the more. You pray unto him in order that he might get glory. So what you have here in Psalm 80 is a time when God's people are praying. There seems to be no answer, and yet they continue on in their praying. Now here you have the psalmist requesting God to hear his prayer. You see that in verse 1. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth. Give ear. Hear us. And then you see some of the prayers that are being offered here, the recurring refrain in verse 7. Turn us again, O God of hosts, cause thy face to shine, we shall be saved. You see that again in verse 19. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. So the psalmist was praying. Asaph was coming before the Lord. But the Lord, as we have suggested, was refusing to hear the nation's prayer. Now in verses 4 to 6, you have this statement by Asaph, O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? Thou feedest them with the bread of tears and givest them tears to drink in great measure. Thou makest us a strife unto our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. How long is it going to be before you come and show your presence, before you come and manifest yourself to your people? Now, the people were praying. It says in verse 4, O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? That was the proper thing to do. They were praying, but God wasn't answering. I say it's proper to pray. Isn't that the proper action of a creature to the Creator? You believe you're created. You believe God made the world, as the scripture says. Then you are to bring him your prayers. Part of your prayers would be praise. Part of it would be thanksgiving for the mercy that you have received. But part of your prayers would be confession of sin. Part of your prayers would be asking God for things. That is the proper action of a creature to the Creator. It's the proper action also of the redeemed to their Redeemer. He has bought us with the blood of Christ. You are now owned by him. You have needs because you're owned by him. Why are you in the house of God this morning? Why are you seeking the Lord's face? Why are you trying to do his will? He has redeemed you. You belong to him. And because of that, you have needs that are different than the heathen who are out at the bars this morning, or the heathen that are out at the beaches this morning, or the heathen that are out doing their will and fighting against God. You have needs this morning because you're trying to follow him. You have a concern for the souls of those that are around about you. You may not have had that concern before you were saved, but you have it now. You have the desire to have your body and your whole being under the power and control of God's Spirit, lest you bring dishonor to him by your words, lest you bring dishonor to him in the way that you think, in the way that you act, in the paths that you go on. It wasn't a burden you had before you were saved. You spoke what you wanted. You went where you wanted. You did what you wanted. And you could care less about whether his name was going to be honored or not. but you care now. Why? You're part of the redeemed. You have needs. I have needs. As a church, we have needs. And what are we to do with those needs? Because we're redeemed, we're to go to the Redeemer and say to him, these are our needs. To carry out your will in the earth, we must have these needs met. Praying is also the right action of the afflicted to the one who brings comforter. One of the names of God in Scripture is that he is the comforter of his people. You see the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, speaking of God as being the God of all comfort. He consoles his people. And as he consoles you in your afflictions, you're able to console others in their afflictions. And so we pray to the one who is the comforter when we're afflicted. And certainly this is what is at the heart of this prayer. They're coming to God because they're afflicted. You see that in verse 5. They're being fed with the bread of tears. They're given tears in great measure to drink from the Lord. And because of that, they're coming to him. There's nothing wrong with that. But that the Lord was angry and wasn't answering, that is something wrong. Not wrong with the Lord, but wrong with the nation. And we find that in verse 4, he again says, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry? How long? When are you going to stop giving us the bread of tears for food? When will you stop giving us tears in great measure? When will you stop us from being a strife to our neighbors? When will you stop us from being a laughingstock of the world? The Lord not only was not hearing their prayers, he had indeed removed their protection. The Lord had put hedges about them. You remember that language being used by the devil when he was speaking of Job? You know, the devil wanted to harm Job, and he came to Jehovah and he said, you know, you've put these hedges about him. And certainly he puts a hedge about his people, but here he allows the hedge to be broken down. You see that in verse 12. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. The hedge that ended up becoming like a wall, and it would keep the wild animals out. It would protect the garden, or in this case, the vine. It was a protection, and the Lord dropped the protection. He allowed the wild animals to come in. The vine was no longer protected from the one passing by. They ran through the hedge, and they helped themselves to the vine. And the ones who are helping themselves are likened to a wild pig or a boar. They're likened to a wild animal, an animal that could not be controlled by those round about. They're just coming in and destroying the vine. Perhaps you feel that way at times. You're trying to live your life and guard your life, and all of a sudden there are attacks coming from the evil one, and you have no protection. Well, this is where the people of God were. God was not hearing their prayers, and more than that, he had allowed the evil one to come against them. We don't know which nation is in view here. We can say that we have a demonic host that is against us. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6 tells us we're wrestling against the powers of darkness, spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. Certainly there's a demonic host that would come against us as individuals, as families, as a church, as a denomination. We need to see the Lord answer prayer. What did the psalmist plead before the Lord? Well, what he pled was that he realized that the Lord had a relationship with his people. And he came back to that relationship. Now, that relationship in the psalm is reflected in three different ways. First of all, in verse 1, he calls the Lord the shepherd of Israel. The Lord was the shepherd leading the nation like a flock. Now, obviously, we have a shepherd this morning. He is the good shepherd. Everything he does is good. You try to lead your own life, you're going to find yourself in bypath meadow. You try to lead your own life, you're going to find yourself choosing the wrong things instead of the best things. And yet, when we let the Lord lead us, he himself loves his people, and he is the good shepherd. He's the chief shepherd. We're not to have other shepherds. He is the shepherd. He is the great shepherd. He has great ability, great power, great knowledge, great love. New Testament refers to Christ under those three titles, the chief shepherd, the great shepherd, as well as the good shepherd. He was leading here his people like a flock. And he calls his people Joseph. Joseph was the son that was greatly loved by Jacob. In this case, Joseph is taken as a part for the whole. Sometimes that is done in English language to this day. You refer to the whole of something by the part that you have put in your mind. In this case, it is Joseph. Joseph himself had been greatly afflicted, and he was then brought to the throne. All the sons of Jacob, of all of them, Joseph was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and yet God protected him. God provided for him. God led him from his father's house to the throne of Egypt. His brothers could not stop him. His master's lying wife could not stop him. His forgetful companions in prison who owed him something, yet they forgot him. They could not stop him. When the time of God's exaltation for Joseph arrived, God led Joseph away from his afflictions to the right hand of Pharaoh. Well, we are the Joseph of God. We are the loved of God. And the Lord has great things planned for you and for me. They're not all in this life, thankfully. In fact, the best things are not in this life. There are great and glorious things coming that you and I will experience when we leave this life and go to be with him. And here you have the psalmist remembering the relationship that here is this great shepherd and he loves his flock. He calls him Joseph, the one he delighted in. Secondly, you have the Lord dwelling between the cherubim. Now, here the cherubim was indeed a figure referring to the Ark of the Covenant. We spent time looking at the Ark of the Covenant, and we said it was put in the Holy of Holies. It was a box, not a large box, box about as high as the pew that you're sitting on, and not a big box, but in the box there was the Ark of the Covenant. Then on top of the box there was a gold plate, what is called the mercy seat, and woven into that gold were two cherubim facing each other, their wings covering the center, as it were, of the top of the mercy seat. And so you had then this seat, this golden plate with the cherubims on it, and on top of that golden plate, the blood was sprinkled. So that when the high priest came in once a year on the Day of Atonement, he was walking on ground that had been sprinkled by the blood. He came into the Holy of Holies, first with the coals from off the altar of incense, and incense now was covering the ark. And he sprinkled blood then, the blood of atonement, before the ark and upon the ark. Why did he do that? Well, the ark contained the law, speaking of God's justice. The ark showed that God was a God who was completely holy, a God who was completely just. In the ark were the Ten Commandments. They were said to be the testimony. They testified to Israel as to what Israel ought to do. They testified against Israel when Israel broke those commandments, and they still testify to us today. They're called the Ten Words or the Ten Counselors in the book of Psalms. They counsel us. They show us our sin. They show us what we ought to be about. And so you had in the ark the law indicating God's justice. You had above the ark the mercy seat indicating God's grace. You had on the mercy seat the blood indicating God's forgiveness. And then you had above the mercy seat the presence of God being manifested, indicating God's communion, his fellowship with his people. He is above the mercy seat. O thou that dwellest, the one that continues to abide. Where are you abiding? You continue to abide between the cherubims. And if you were to take down a concordance and look at that phrase, dwelling between the cherubims, you would find, especially in the Psalms, this is a favorite way of describing God as to where he is. This mercy seat, this ark, was a picture of Christ. Christ is the ark with the law within. He is the one who has the law of God in his heart and does it perfectly. He is the mercy seat. He is the place of propitiation. The very word mercy seat is translated propitiation in Romans chapter 3. It is also translated propitiation in 1 John chapter 2 and 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 2 says, he is our propitiation. Who? Christ. He's our mercy seat. He is the one who shed his own blood. And it's through that work of Christ that we now fellowship with God. And so we find then in this ark a picture of Christ. And God comes to dwell with us. God comes to fellowship with us through the person and work of Christ this morning. We're not even out of the first verse. And we've got the psalmist reminding us of great and glorious truths concerning God being our shepherd and loving his people like Jacob loved Joseph, of God coming and dwelling with his people above the mercy seat, which is indeed symbolic of the Lord's work on our behalf. In the nation of Israel, the temple was a central place of worship, and that city then ruled the nation. And as a nation walked with God, that nation ruled the other nations. Central place then was the Lord, dwelling with his people in the temple, dwelling above this mercy seat. And the central place of your worship and service should be all about Christ. All about him and what he has done. He ought to be central. And as he rules your heart and rules your family and rules the church and rules the denomination, he makes his influence known throughout the world. The place of the Most Holy was a dark place. You never saw it unless you were the high priest. But the people believed that the Lord was manifesting himself there. And we believe that the Lord is manifesting himself from heaven by his Spirit in our hearts this morning. We also find that the Lord had planted the vineyard, and that is another way of expressing his relationship with his people. And we know from John chapter 15 that Christ is the true vine, and you and I are the branches. And that imagery of Christ being the bride, the vine, is the imagery taken from here in Psalm 80, as well as a few other places, Isaiah 5. He is the vine, the real vine, the true vine. There were Israelites who were fighting against them. They weren't part of the vine. They were fighting against Christ. But he said to his disciples that they were part of that vine. They were branches joined to the vine. They received nourishment from him. And so the vine was a picture of the Lord being attached, as it were, to his people. Well, you find in verse 8, it says that thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. That's when he purchased them. That was redemption. And then you find as well that he openly defended them. He protected them. You see that. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. You cast the heathen out. That was the way he protected his nation from their influences and from their warring with the nation. And then he planted them there. So you have him purchasing, protecting, planting, and then you have him preparing room for them. You see that in verse 9. Thou preparest room before it. Many a plant requires room. If you have it all, as it were, hemmed in with other plants, the plant won't grow. And so the Lord gave room for Israel, prepared room for her growth and her prosperity. And then you have the prosperity being mentioned. Verse 9. Thou preparest room before it and didst cause it to take deep root. And it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. Now, you don't normally see a vine like that. What a vine is this? That it became so big and so strong that it was like a cedar tree. And you find that the branches go unto the river and unto the sea. You see that in verse 11. She sent out her boughs unto the sea. That would be the Mediterranean Sea, the Great Sea, as it was called. That's the western border of Israel. And then it says to the river. The river would be the Euphrates. It comes all the way up to the north of Israel. But if you took across the desert to where Babylon, that would be south actually of Israel, but it'd be east. Saying that her borders, her strength, her ability to rule, ruled over this whole area. An area about 500 miles by close to 500 miles. It was a large area in those days. And the psalmist is recounting, Lord, we remember better days. We remember those days when you took us out of Egypt and you prepared a place for us and gave us plenty of room to grow. And then you prospered us and you prospered us until we were so strong. We were no longer like a vine. We were like a cedar tree. And our branches, they ran from the Mediterranean all the way over to the Euphrates, which was most of the civilized world in that day. What does he do? He comes back and he reminds the Lord, Lord, you're the shepherd. We need help. Lord, you're the one who is the propitiation. You've come to commune with us. We need your help. Lord, you have made this vine what it is. We need your help. And each one of these images here is an image that's used in the New Testament to reflect on our relationship with Christ. The psalmist requests blessing also upon the man at God's right hand. And you see that in verse 17 and 18. We don't have a time this morning to look at everything that is said. But the vineyard is again mentioned in verse 15 and the branch that he made strong for himself. Then verse 17 says, let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man whom thou madest strong for thyself. So will not we go back from thee. Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. He is asking for the blessings of the Messiah to be upon his people. The blessing falls upon Christ. And as the blessing falls upon Christ, it falls upon those who are joined to Christ. If the blessing is falling on the good shepherd, then it's falling on his sheep. If the blessing is falling upon the one who's communing with God's people through the blood, then obviously the ones who are being communed with are receiving the blessing. If the blessing is falling on the vine, then that blessing is flowing to and through the branches until those branches bring forth life, those branches bring forth fruit, those branches bring forth abundant fruit and life. So to bless Christ is to bless his people. It's not like Christ is way up there and he's receiving blessing and we're down here and somehow we've been cut off from him. It's not the way it is. The thing that would cut us off from him is unrepentant sin, unrepentant heresy, and I'm speaking now of great heresy. That would cut us off from him. But if there's no unrepentant sin, if there's no unrepentant heresy, he is joined to you this morning. He is your shepherd. He is the one who wants to commune with you from the Holy of Holies through the blood. He is the one who is the vine, and you're his branches. He's not going to forsake you. That's the lie of the devil. The devil would come and say, oh, he's forsaken his people. And when people have come and said that to me, I've asked them, well, what sin is there? I'm not saying, do God's people sin? We all sin. But what sin is there that's not being repented of? Well, what heresy is there? What idol that God's people brought into their life that they're following, they're worshiping, and they're serving? If there is no idol, and if there is no sin that's unrepented of, the Lord is not going to forsake his people. And the blessing that falls on Christ falls on those that belong to him. You have that imagery in Psalm 130, is it 2 or 133? Turn, if you would, to the Songs of Ascent. Oh, verse 133, again, a psalm of David. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. Well, who is our Aaron? That is Christ. When you and I cut ourselves off from the people of God, we are cutting ourselves off from Christ. And when we're united to the people of God, that is those who truly believe the word of God, when we're united to them, there flows from our head down to his body, which is what we are, down to his body, you have flowing the anointing oil. You also have this statement, as the dew of Hermon. Now, Hermon was the most prestigious, the highest height in the north of Israel. As the dew of Hermon, and as that dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. Now, Zion is down in the south. That's Jerusalem. There would come the dew descending on Mount Hermon, and through the winds and through the weather pattern, that dew would be blown, as it were, down to the south, where it would fall upon Mount Zion. It would refresh Mount Zion. Today we have our Lord in the glory, in the highest pinnacle of Mount Zion. And there is coming from that highest pinnacle refreshing dew that is blown to us here in our Mount Zion, our part of the kingdom. The blessing falls on him, but it comes down to us. It comes down to us. And that is exactly what Asaph is praying. Lord, let the blessing fall at the man at your right hand. Exalt him, glorify him, do that which is pleasing in your sight for him. And when that happens to him, then we will not go back from thee. Then we will be quickened. We who call upon thy name, we will know you're turning us. You're causing your face to shine on us. We truly will be delivered or saved. But when the blessing falls on Christ, it falls on his own people. Believers will not go back. That's what he's praying for. Believers will be quickened, that is, given life, have that quickening power of the Spirit in their own heart, their walk, in their ability to serve, in their ability to win souls. They will know that quickening power. And then the believers will continue in prayer. They'll pray continually for turning, pray continually for blessing, pray continually for God's saving. Spurgeon, in commenting on this passage, says, "The people are called here by the name of that renowned son, that is Joseph, who became a second father to the tribes and kept them alive in Egypt. Possibly they were known to the Egyptians under the name of the family of Joseph. And if so, it seems most natural to call them by that name in this place. This term may, however, refer to the 10 tribes of which Manasseh was the acknowledged head. The Lord had of old in the wilderness led, guided, shepherded all the tribes, and therefore the appeal is made to him. The Lord's doing in the past are strong grounds for appeal and expectations as to the present and future. Thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth. The Lord's special presence was revealed upon the mercy seat between the cherubim, and in all our pleadings we should come to the Lord by this way. Only upon the mercy seat will God reveal his grace, and only there can we hope to commune with him. Let us ever plead the name of Jesus, who is our true mercy seat, to whom we may come boldly, and through whom we may look for a display of the glory of our Lord on our behalf. Our greatest dread is the withdrawal of the Lord's presence, and our brightest hope is the prospect of his return. In the darkest times of Israel, the light of her shepherd's countenance is all she needs." And that is what she's asking for. "Cause thy face to shine." May that be our prayer today. Lord, turn us. Turn us away from idolatry. Turn us away from sin. And as we turn away, cause thy face to shine, and we will be delivered from all of the turmoil that we are in due to the sinfulness of thy people. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we have but touched on this psalm, and yet we're thankful for the truths that are found therein. Lord, we're thankful that you have spoken to thy church and past generations through this psalm, whether it be Old Testament or New Testament, whether it be the days of Spurgeon or even today, in this 21st century, Lord, we would ask that you would so move our hearts today that we truly would be those seeking thy face. Give us grace to put away everything that displeaseth thee, that every idol would be taken out of the life, that every sin would be removed. And this day give us grace to place thee on the rightful throne of our hearts. And Lord, we pray that we would bring into our lives this morning everything that you desire to be there, that we would think thy thoughts after thee, that we would live our life in a manner conformed to thy will. Lord, we pray that as the good shepherd that thou wouldst lead us, we pray, Lord, as the one who dwells between the cherubim, that you would indeed commune with us through the blood. And Lord, we would pray that as the vine, you would give nourishment and strength to thy people. Let each one of thy people become like a goodly cedar. Let our branches flow, as it were, and may we be strong and go forth to do exploits. May there be much fruit that is borne by your people, even here today. Give great grace. Answer our prayers. For we ask these things for the glory of the one at thy right hand, in whose name we pray. Amen.